When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Amen. Verses 1 through 4 in this passage were hotly debated in antiquity, during Jesus' ministry and even before Jesus' ministry. Of course, a lot of the discussion back then was on what grounds were supposedly required by this passage in Deuteronomy for a biblical divorce. Of course, in the Christian church, much of the debate has been ended by Jesus' own teaching on the subject. We saw that even in Mark 10 that we read earlier today. Jesus, of course, challenged the sinful spirit that they had back then that wanted to make this passage in Deuteronomy an excuse for easy divorce. Of course, as we see here, this passage isn't really advocating divorce at all. This is something we're going to look at today as we study this passage. It's actually a passage about a narrow issue concerning remarriage. Of course, you have to love how Jesus handled this passage. What did he do? He used another more clear passage from Scripture to help understand this passage. He used Scripture to help understand Scripture. It's, of course, a good principle for us to always use. Jesus appealed to Genesis to help understand this passage from Deuteronomy. That's the same thing we should do when we study the Scriptures. We should use the more clear passages to help us understand the passages we have less clarity on, so that Scripture interprets Scripture. So we can appeal even today as we study in this passage in Deuteronomy, appeal back to Genesis, and also appeal to Jesus' own teaching on this subject as well. And so here in this passage you have a prohibition specifically against a certain form of remarriage. It gives a very specific situation and makes a prohibition about remarriage in that circumstance. And yet, of course, this passage often has dealt with bigger issues of divorce and remarriage. Often when you read this passage, it ends up sparking a lot of different discussion over what the Bible teaches on divorce and remarriage. And so today we're going to think first about this passage. We're going to think about it in those subjects, about the subject of divorce and remarriage. We'll also think about it in light of the rest of Scripture. What does the rest of Scripture say about this passage and about what it's teaching here? And we'll also think about it then in terms of Jesus' words we read in Mark, and we'll also think about it in terms of a passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3 actually raises this passage and talks a little bit about it. So that's what we're going to do as we look at this passage. And finally, we'll sum it all up with a contrast with verse 5. We'll contrast verses 1 through 4 with verse 5. Well, let's begin by thinking about divorce and remarriage according to this passage. Let's deal first with the question of divorce. Many Jews during Jesus' ministry thought this passage was giving husbands a wide authority to divorce their wives. It sparked a lot of debate back then. The argument went something like this. If you notice in verse 1, it talks about the husband divorcing his wife for some uncleanness found in the wife. That word, by the way, is the same word used back in 23 verse 14. We looked at that a few weeks ago with the army camp and God being revolted by the uncleanness in the army camp. And yet this is not the normal word we see for uncleanness throughout most of the Old Testament. It's more of a rare word. It could be translated as an uncovered thing. And frankly, by Jesus' day and even today, we have some uncertainty over what's the narrow thing in view here when it talks about this uncleanness. Presumably the original audience would have understood more clearly what this uncleanness referred to. And so there was a lot of debate. What is this uncleanness? Some have thought it's a matter of some form of sexual immorality. Others have thought it's a much broader term. Anything the husband finds displeasing in the wife. That would give the husband a wide latitude maybe to divorce in that case. Most would agree that this isn't strictly referring to adultery. Why? Because there's another passage that already deals with adultery. Of course, adultery resulted in capital punishment under the Old Covenant. So a couple questions then come up out of this in light of this debate that happened historically. First, is this passage advocating divorce? And second, if so, in what cases? Well, back then, many people did believe it advocated divorce during Jesus' ministry. And then the question became not whether it advocated or not, the question became, in what cases was it allowed? We saw that was the discussion in Mark 10 when we read that with Jesus. But of course, Jesus, he objected to that interpretation. Jesus said that Moses gave this law in light of the hardness of men's hearts. Jesus is saying marriage is supposed to be a lifelong union between a man and a woman. And of course, Jesus appeals to Genesis. He makes his point from Genesis. He appeals to two different passages there in Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. In other words, Jesus is saying that it's inappropriate, it's incorrect to use this passage from Deuteronomy to advocate divorce. To advocate divorce for any reason. Well, that's what Jesus said. But I think it's a fair question to ask, does it fit with the passage in Deuteronomy? Of course, we know we can trust our Lord and Savior's interpretation, but I think it's still fair for us to say, well, does what Jesus say fit with the passage? Well, yes, it does. Look carefully at these verses with me. This is something you can clearly see in the original Hebrew, but it's brought out in the English as well here. Verses 1 through 3 set the context. They are conditional. Verse 4 is the actual command in this passage. In other words, let me say that again. The actual command doesn't come to verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 set the context for the command that comes in verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 do not contain commands. They are the context. They are the condition for the command in verse 4. Just look at the language here, even in the English translation. Verse 1, when a man marries a woman and is not pleased with her in some way and divorces her with a certificate. Verse 2, again, when she departs from the house and gets remarried. Verse 3, if then it turns out that after the fact she is single again, either divorced or widowed. So verses 1 through 3 have this conditional language in it, when and if. That's representative of the conditional nature of the Hebrew. But then notice in verse 4, that's where the commandment first comes. It starts with the word then in our translations here. Then. That's now the actual commandment. And so the context is verses 1 through 3. The actual commandment comes in verse 4. In other words, Jesus is right. This passage is not advocating people to divorce. He's not saying go and divorce. It's not saying go and divorce your wife if you find something unclean in there. There's not a command here that says when divorce is allowed or not. In fact, there's no place in the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that advocates divorce. Now, to be fair, there's no passage in the Torah either that explicitly forbids divorce either. What this passage does here is recognize an existing practice of divorce that was already happening among the people. Now, why didn't God choose to more explicitly legislate against divorce in the Old Covenant? That's a fair question. In some sense, it's there, though, isn't it? What did Jesus say? He said, except in the case of adultery, it's wrong. Well, adultery was legislated in the Old Covenant. It resulted in the person being put to death. It resulted in a permanent divorce. And yet we do have to recognize along with Jesus that this passage has a spirit of toleration here. There's a spirit of toleration in this Deuteronomy legislation. This Old Covenant case law would have had the effect of tolerating divorce under the Old Covenant within certain boundaries described here. That being said, nonetheless, notice what the real command is here. The real command's here in verse 4. It's a specific prohibition against remarriage. In the event of verses 1 through 3 happening, the original husband couldn't remarry the wife. In the event the husband divorces his wife, she gets remarried to someone else and then finds herself single, this passage says she cannot be reunited to her original husband at that point. If she had gotten remarried in the interim, then she can't. If she hadn't gotten remarried, then they could have been reunited. But once she goes and gets remarried, then after the fact, she can't be reunited to her husband here under this Old Testament case law. That's the direct prohibition here. Well, why? Why is that the case? Well, verse 4 gives us the reason. Verse 4 puts it in terms of defilement and in terms of bringing sin upon the land. How are we to understand that? What's this defilement all about? How does this bring sin upon the land for the couple to be reunited? Well, it seems that this passage sees all of this in terms of adultery. It sees this all as a form of adultery. Jesus used this same language when he addressed this passage, didn't he? He talked about that it would be adultery if there was an unbiblical divorce. If the wife had gone off to be with another man and then returns to the original husband, frankly, that looks a lot like divorce. Just standing back and looking at it, that looks a lot like adultery. Just standing back and thinking about it. If the wife goes off with another man and then comes back to him, that looks a lot like adultery. These actions would approximate adultery in effect. We see this word defilement here. It's actually the same word used in Leviticus 18:20. It talks in Leviticus 18:20 how adultery is defiling. Same word. Again, use Scripture to help you understand Scripture. So, Leviticus says adultery is defiling. Here, it's describing this situation as defiling. And so my point here in this passage is that it sees remarriage to the original husband in that case as tantamount to adultery. Apart from what's technically on paper with certificates of divorce, it just looks like adultery. Of course, this legislation would have been deterrence against easy divorce. If you're going to divorce your wife under the old covenant, you have to realize that you start down a path of no return. I think this is why it mentions it will bring sin upon the land. See, if this kind of thing was allowed, it could lead to rampant sexual immorality among the people. Many have pointed out that this passage closes up what some might try to exploit as a technicality in the law. You see, you can't just temporarily divorce your spouse, technically marry someone else for a night or a weekend, and then divorce them on paper and get remarried the next day to your original spouse. That might seem like a ludicrous idea, but is it really? Don't think it's never happened. Just think of today, all the open marriages that exist today. It's very common today. But you see, if divorce and remarriage was too easy, promiscuity could be done under the law, at least apparently under the law. You could argue you weren't even committing fornication because you were technically married to the other person for the night or the weekend. Because technically, on paper, they were your spouse at the time. But you see, Deuteronomy 24 would protect against this sort of thing. It points out here, basically, that if it looks like adultery, then it is adultery. So in other words, let me sum up this passage then. Divorce is not commanded or forbidden according to this specific passage. There's the implication that in the Old Covenant, divorce would be tolerated to a certain degree within the provisions of 1 through 3. It would be tolerated in some sense within those provisions. That doesn't mean it advocates it, though. Even here, though, you can't just divorce your wife for any reason. You have to divorce her if you found some uncleanness in her, whatever exactly that might be defined as. And even then, you can't just send her away. You have to give her a formal certificate of divorce that would have protected the woman. You know, if the woman goes and gets remarried, and she has no paperwork to appeal to, and the man, her original husband, says, oh, now she's committing adultery. No, she can appeal then to the certificate of divorce, say, no, he sent me away. So it's a protection to her. And then, of course, most specifically, this passage says that if after that fact, after she's divorced, remarried, and then single again, she cannot be reunited to her original husband. That's the most specific command given in this passage. That's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Of course, in God's good wisdom, He's given us more light on this subject. Not only Deuteronomy 24. We're thankful for that. He's given us more light on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Of course, Jesus says in the Gospels, the only reason why you can biblically divorce someone is in the case of adultery. But of course, Jesus said that's nothing new. That's not new revelation. He says it should have been clear from the first two chapters in the Bible, Genesis. But now, of course, with that new light of Jesus' revelation, it makes this all the more abundantly clear. Of course, Jesus goes on to say that an unbiblical divorce is nothing less than adultery. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 gives us some additional light on this subject as well. Paul talks about the situation when you find yourself married to a non-believer and they want to divorce you. What do you do? Well, you have to let them go. You can't force someone to stay married to you. But Paul basically says that if they divorce you, you are free at that point from your marriage commitment. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 7:15. It says that you are not under bondage in such a case. In other words, Paul is saying that if your non-Christian spouse deserts you, then you are free from your marriage commitment at that point. We're thankful that God has given us other teachings on divorce and remarriage to help explain further even this passage here. God doesn't want us to divorce our spouses. He wants us to find real joy with each other lifelong in a lifelong commitment. What I'd like to do now is spend a few moments thinking about this passage in Deuteronomy with Jeremiah chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. While you're turning there, let me mention the context of Jeremiah chapter 3. As is typical in the prophets, we see God concerned about Israel's sin. And there in Jeremiah 3, God is describing Israel's sin in the terms of a marriage analogy. He's lamenting that Israel has been unfaithful to him. He describes Israel's relationship to himself as like a marriage that's ended in divorce. But look how Jeremiah 3 brings this out by referencing our passage from today in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? Jeremiah opens up this chapter by pointing back to our passage in Deuteronomy. It's presented as a sort of rhetorical question. In other words, Jeremiah expects his audience to agree with Deuteronomy. See, it basically points out the provisions of Deuteronomy and says, isn't this right? He expects to give a hearty, of course. Of course he couldn't return to his wife. When you can't remarry a divorced wife who subsequently got remarried. Of course not. Deuteronomy 24. That's what he expects them to say. I'm sure that's what they said. They'd, on paper, agree with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. But then Jeremiah turns it back around on them. Jeremiah goes on to say that it's Israel who is the unfaithful wife. That it's Israel who has been divorced by God and has gone after other lovers, who has adulterated herself with other lovers. She's gone off and polluted herself. As you read on in Jeremiah chapter 3, that's the kind of language that gets brought out, that she has polluted herself with these other lovers. So then based on Deuteronomy 24, would it make sense that Israel could return to God, her original husband? Jeremiah is basically pointing out that would be defiling. It would be polluting for Israel to return to God. Should Israel even want to return to God, her first love, this would be defiling in light of Deuteronomy 24. The very idea about this seems almost ludicrous as it begins to be presented in Jeremiah chapter 3. But then the point becomes even more clear when you read down to verse 8 of Jeremiah 3. In Jeremiah 3, verse 8, God describes Israel being sent away with a certificate of divorce. Again, a reference back to Deuteronomy 24. This is official. He has sent out a certificate of divorce. He has sent her away. Again, this just brings out the supposed permanency of this divorce between God and Israel. And yet what is so amazing as you read on in Jeremiah is it becomes clear that God is willing to have Israel back. That God is willing to have Israel return to Him as His bride. But I can't help but see a bit of tension there. Wouldn't that be defiling for God to have her back now? After she's been divorced, after she's gone and adulterated herself, after it has happened time and time again, now can He have her back? Wouldn't that be defiling, unclean, impure? How do you resolve such a tension? If in the Old Covenant a human ought not to engage in that kind of defilement, can the all-holy God? Well, let me tell you the answer. It's Christ. Christ solves our impurity. Christ cleanses our defilement. Christ washes us and cleanses us so this reunion can happen. You might recall in Ephesians 5, a passage that has a similar analogy here. Ephesians 5 describes the relationship of Christ with the church. And it uses in that chapter of Ephesians 5 the language of betrothal and marriage. And listen to what it says in Ephesians 5:25, that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what we need. In a sense, it's wrong for God to receive us back to Himself if we are still in our defilement. But Christ has cleansed true believers. He's continuing to prepare us for that day of consummation where we're going to be united as the bride of Christ to Christ for eternity. We'll be united to God in all holiness, in all purity. So my call to all of us again today is to put your faith in Jesus. On your own, God says you're defiled. God's calling you today to be cleansed, to be united to Him. If you turn from your sin to Christ, the Bible says you will be cleansed. You will be forgiven. So I urge us all today, find this real cleansing in Jesus Christ. This, of course, is where we should always have been. United to God. Not separated from God. Not divorced from God. Not removed from His love. United to God. It's sin that separates us. Christ is what brings us back. Christ solves our problem of sin. Let us turn to Christ. Find our husband God who loves us so much, that we might delight together with Christ for all eternity. That we might be united with the One who is looking to make our hearts glad. This leads me to the contrast with verse 5 in our passage today. Go ahead and flip back to Deuteronomy 24. When you look at verse 5, in one sense, it seems to be a completely different subject. And in some sense, it is. And yet, of course, there is some things in common and some things in contrast. They obviously both talk about the subject of marriage. Verses 1 through 4, of course, talk about the dissolving of marriage. And verse 5 talks about the start of a marriage. Verse 5 describes a small snapshot of the goodness of marriage, describing how in the Old Covenant they needed to allocate time for the newlyweds to be together, to spend a whole year away from certain responsibilities that might otherwise fall on the plate of the husband. They were to focus on their marriage. And I love the language there. It says the husband should use the time to make his wife happy. To make his wife happy. Husbands, side note, we need to make our wives happy. By the grace of God. For those of us today who are married, we probably most of us look back on our honeymoons with great delight. Maybe if we were Abel, we were able to take a week or two off for that. Some people less, some people more. We probably think, would have been nice to have had another week maybe, another two. Honeymoons never seem long enough. Think of a year-long sort of honeymoon. That would have been really nice. And yet, think about this in light of eternity. Think about this in light of our union with God for eternity as the bride of Christ. I just said it a moment ago. We look forward to eternity where we will spend forever with Christ making us happy and glad. Christ won't make us happy or glad just for a night or a weekend or a week or two or even just a year, but for eternity. That's an eternity of the greatest joy and bliss that we can ever imagine. That's the greatest happiness, the greatest contentment, the greatest joy. As we close out our message for today, I'd like to close out our time today with an application concerning contentment. Biblical contentment. This is something in the background of this passage here that we've studied out today, this idea of contentment. Of course, even in terms of contentment in earthly marriage. Again, notice the contrast between verses 1 through 4 with verse 5. The context in the first passage in verse 1 is a husband who is not happy, not content with their wife for whatever the reason. And so verse 1 finds a husband not happy with their wife. But then verse 5 is different. Verse 5 is a husband looking to make his wife happy. Verse 5 is a content husband looking to bring contentment to them together. It's a picture of them enjoying one another together. And so behind this passage is a question of contentment. Yes, even in terms of earthly marriage. But as an example, I think it then applies to us even in a bigger perspective. Where is our ultimate source of contentment as Christians? Where do we find real biblical contentment? See, this is a question that applies to us whether we're married or not. In any circumstance we might find ourselves in, can we be content in the Lord? See, we have to keep asking ourselves, what is that source of our contentment? Well, we've said it. Our ultimate source of contentment is the very gospel we've preached again today. That we should have been permanently cast aside, permanently divorced from God, and yet He has found a way to cleanse us and reunite us to Himself, that we could spend eternity with Him making us glad. That's the foundation for our ultimate source of contentment as Christians. We can be content because God has found a way for us to be together. What can we really be unhappy with if that is our story? What can we really be unhappy about if God is gladdening our hearts in this way? Of course, that's a perspective that requires faith. In the midst of life, when life gets tough, when the trial comes, when life seems to be falling down around you, even if you lose loved ones or your house is destroyed or whatever it may be, can you still be content? You see, this is a reason we can be content right here and now, not just when we get to heaven, because the Bible says Christians already are united to Christ. Already we have Christ's Spirit living inside us. Already we have been justified and saved. Already we are God's own. If your contentment is something you can lose in this life, then you'll have days of uncontentment. But if your contentment is in Christ, the Bible says you can't lose that. This is the reason to be content even now. Brothers and sisters, we need this. We need this constantly before us. We need to recognize it. We need to believe it. We need to trust in it. Satan's the one who wants to rob you of this kind of contentment. Just like in our marriages, earthly marriages, Satan wants to break in and cause division. He wants to make people discontent with one another. That's what Satan wants to do in your relationship with God. He wants to make you discontent with God, not happy with God. If you've been uncontent about something in your life, think about it. It can run deep. It can be painful. We can be unhappy people going around unhappy, discontent, becoming bitter. It can affect our relationships. It can eat away our relationships. We end up pointing the fingers at others, pointing the fingers at our circumstances, woe is me, or even pointing the finger at God. But really, we should start with ourselves. We really need to stop saying, I'll only be happy if. My call to us today is to find real contentment in Christ. Let us in faith be content in Christ. This is, of course, biblical contentment. Something I myself can struggle with. It's easy for me to get up here and say this and to look at my own life and see how many blessings I have. But even in the time of blessing, or in the time of losing everything, can we be content? Because our contentment is in something that cannot be taken from us. And if we are, then this contentment is going to affect all our relationships. Going back to the marriage analogy, it can affect our earthly marriages. We should both look to make our spouses glad in light of Christ, in light of how Christ has made us glad. Now, this doesn't mean our marriages will be easy. Sin will still exist in our marriages. We will even be sinned against by our spouses at times. But even in that situation, we can still find and have real biblical contentment. You know, so many in the world want to give up on their marriages when this happens. When their marriages get difficult, they say, I'm just not happy anymore. I'll be happier if I leave my spouse. But God knows the way of real happiness. And that includes obedience. Sin, of course, works the opposite direction of God's good plan for our life. It's looking to find contentment in other things. And so if you are married and your husband or wife sins against you, you can still find contentment if your contentment is in God. You still have a foundation to show them love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And as we do this, we have a foundation to really experience the contentment we have in Jesus. We can, through this measure of earthly contentment that we get even through our spouses, we can begin to have a foretaste of this analogy we see in Scripture of our relationship with God as a husband and a wife. And yet, if you're sitting there single today, don't think this message doesn't apply to you either. Of course, sometimes being single sometimes is really hard for us to be content. I know my own self prayed many prayers. Lord, I'll be happy if you send me a wife. Thankful for Kim. Of course, some people are more than content to be single. Others, though, are hoping and praying God will change that status. Only you know where your heart is. But the danger in all of that is that you can make finding a spouse that real source of contentment. As good as it is to find a wife or find a husband, that can't be your real source of contentment. Just look at how prominent divorce is today. Many people maybe thought they'd be content if they got married and then found out that that doesn't solve their real desire for contentment, because their real contentment needs to be in the Lord. Getting married, hopefully, if you're single and the Lord does bring a spouse into your life, hopefully it will be a wonderful blessing. But we have to be on guard to never make your spouse that source of your biblical contentment. It's not. Christ and our life in Christ is that source. Rather, as Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. whether married or single. Let us rejoice. Even in our trials, let us rejoice. Even if another human rejects us or even divorces us, let us rejoice. If we lose our loved ones or our jobs, let us rejoice. Can you rejoice in such times? Don't get me wrong, those times will bring sadness. They will bring sorrow and heartache, and God knows that. And God is with you in those times. But even when you mourn, can you still find that foundation of real joy in your life in Jesus Christ? May we never lose that source of inner joy, knowing our one true God, and in being known by that one true God. As Paul says, that's a peace that transcends human understanding. So, brothers and sisters, let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who makes us happy, truly happy, now and into eternity. Amen. Let's pray.